Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he emphasized that while we remain on earth, that we walk by faith, not by sight. And when writing to the Romans, he pointed out that the righteous shall live by faith. Faith is that invisible link between a believer and God. It reaches up to heaven. Having quoted that same verse that the righteous shall live by faith, the author of the book of Hebrews went on to define faith when he said, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." It's faith that enables people to see something that doesn't yet exist as though it does. It's like an engineer who embarks on the design of an industrial facility. But before he puts the single line on a piece of paper, and I thought I probably should add on the side there, I know that they don't do it on a line on a piece of paper anymore. They do it on computer. But in the old days, we did. Before a single line is put on a piece of paper, that engineer can see not only the whole facility, but he can see it running. And long before the advance of computers and virtual reality, engineers walked among the pumps and the motors and the compressors and the heat exchangers and the generators and wove his way through that maze of piping and valves that didn't yet exist. But he could see it all. And that's what every believer is called to do, to take hold of the outstretched hand of God as He leads us by His Word and the prompting of His Spirit, as we press forward with certainty along a pathway that He sets out for us to follow. Now, the children of Israel failed to do that on many occasions. Many times they didn't walk by faith, but their entrance into Canaan wasn't one of them. 2 weeks ago, when we looked at Joshua chapter 5, I highlighted four keys to victorious living. And the first of those was that we need to hold to a boundless view of God. The starting point is a majestic view of God, to see Him high and lifted up as did Isaiah. We need to refuse to settle for an impoverished view of God. If you find your view of God deteriorating, then pick up your Bible and start reading. Or particularly, at this time of year, look at the world around us. We're soon going to see all signs of life springing out from things that appeared to be dead. And so all we need to do is look around at God's amazing handiwork, the miracle of life. And there we see the imprint of God. Our lives reflect our view of God. Impoverished views of God lead to impoverished lives. And so we need to look high. We need to look above. When Joshua met God near Jericho, as I noted back last week in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 5, let me read these verses for you. And this is Joshua meets this man that's standing there and discovers and realizes then that it's really God, a theophany, we would refer to it all. And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place you are standing on is holy." And so Joshua did. We need to have some of those holy ground kinds of experience to build our view of God. If Joshua had any reservations about what lay ahead, they vanished because God was unmistakably there. And coupled with holding a boundless view of God is live unconditionally surrendered to God. Hold nothing back. What a relief it had to be for Joshua to realize that he didn't need to figure out the strategy to take Jericho. That God would provide the strategy. God would be the one who would lead and direct. living unconditionally surrendered lives to God, though it doesn't mean that everything is going to unfold in the manner in which we wish that it would, that adversity and disappointment will be gone. But rather, if heartache and adversity arrive, and perhaps it'd be better to say when adversity and heartache arrive, that's the time to tighten on to our grip of God's hand, that we hold on more tightly, recognizing that we need God more than ever before. Couple a boundless view of God with unconditional surrender to Him. And then third, place unlimited reliance on God's enabling power. God doesn't hand us a packet outlining how we should behave and what we should do and then leave us on our own to manage it. It's just the reverse, that God provides us with grace and His enabling power as He strengthens us within through His Holy Spirit. And the fourth key to victorious living is to walk obedient. To walk obediently with Him, to have dynamic faith. And that's what we want to give attention to here today. We need to trust God. We need to believe His Word and act upon it. Faith is dynamic and active. It directs our steps. It causes us to move forward with a vision towards that which doesn't exist as though it does. Crossing the River Jordan required Israel to head to the river and to step into the water. And as they did, God reached down from heaven and He stopped the water flowing and He dried up the riverbed such that all of Israel could cross over the River Jordan. Taking Jericho also would require obedience and dynamic faith. Faith and action. Let me give you a bit of the setting that existed that day or that week, really, that period of time. Jericho was a formidable fortress. It had walls that were described as reaching up to heaven, 30 foot high, which might not seem like much to us, but it certainly did in those days. Parallel walls that were spaced 15 feet apart. The totality of Jericho encompassed some 8 acres, which is equivalent to an area about 600 feet by 600 feet, to give you just a bit of a sense of how big it was. Jericho's inhabitants expected their fortification to be adequate. And from the account in Rahab in chapter 2, there we learned that despite the fortifications that they had, that their hearts were melting in fear when they heard that God had miraculously intervened for Israel. And they had witnessed firsthand God stopping the water in the River Jordan, and watched as Israel crossed over, and now they were on their side, camped at Gilgal. The people of Jericho had prepared for what was an inevitable encounter. And so they had stored up enough food to last for months if they were held under siege. Their defense arsenal was full. They had spears and swords, rocks to drop on anyone trying to scale the walls. Boiling oil undoubtedly to pour on them as they attempted all of that. The city was on high alert. Chapter 6 and verse 1 tells us this, that Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. And so taking the city was certainly going to require walking by faith. Now most people have faith. All of us have faith. We exercise faith every day. I've met people who deny the claims of biblical Christianity, yet they claim to have faith enough that everything is going to be fine when they die. I've had them tell me that they felt that they were doing just fine. We've all witnessed scenes of suicide bombers who have blown themselves up along with innocent victims, believing that their sacrifice would gain them favor with their God. We have faith when we step into our car or board an airplane or take a bite of food. We believe that the food is safe to eat. What's particularly important in the matter of faith is, first of all, the object of Israel's faith or the object of our faith. It's very critical who we place our faith in. Israel's faith was in the God who had parted the Red Sea, who had fed them for 40 years in the wilderness with manna from heaven, who had produced water from a rock, who had pushed aside the River Jordan. That was the one that Israel's faith was in. Their confidence was in him, while those in Jericho, their faith was in their god Baal. They believed that he would protect them. Before Joshua began the campaign to take Jericho, he already knew how it would end. And so first, we need to have the correct object of our faith. And second, the outcome of Israel's faith. And for that matter, the outcome of our faith as well. The Bible describes faith as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And that description is borne out in this event. Read verse 2. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I've given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor." Before the Lord even outlined his strategy to Joshua and to the people of Israel, before he even told them what they were to do and how this was all going to happen, before any of that took place, he declared victory. It was a done deal. "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor." It was accomplished, even though they hadn't even begun to do any of that. There was no doubt about how this was all going to end. It was a certainty. And interestingly, the Canaanites in Jericho, it appears, believed that they were doomed as well. Go back to chapter 5 and verse 1. This is what we're told there. "As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea," so those are all the ones on the west side of the Jordan River, "all of them heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel." By and large, they recognized that this was a done deal as well. Now let me quickly fast forward to current events. While we face challenges, and sometimes we face heartache, and all of us have disappointments when things don't turn out quite the way that we thought that they would or hoped that they would. When we grow weary with failing bodies, and those of us who are getting older recognize some of the places where that's happening, that's what younger people have to look forward to. When all that's happening, we know in advance how this all ends. That's the exciting part of all of this. Just read, to jump ahead to the last chapter of the book. And I know that you're not supposed to do that when you read a novel or whatever, but we can. And in Revelation 21, this tells us how it ends. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven above." Let me get to the other side. "Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God.'" And then as we think about some of the hardships of earth, we are reminded that there, beginning in verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." We know how it all ends. Coming back to Jericho, embedded in this encounter and what's going on overall is really a picture of spiritual warfare as described in Ephesians chapter 6, the last half of the chapter. There we're told, for example, in verses 11 to 13, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done so, to stand. Our battle isn't simply with ideologies or things that are going on that we don't care for. Standing behind all of those things is Satan and his demonic realm. Ambassadors of him. Those who are engaging in all kinds of strategies in order to defeat and destroy and divert God's people from walking with the Lord. That's Satan's agenda, to defeat God's children. To have them believe that they cannot break free from a destructive habit, or that they can't get victory over a temptation, or that they can't get past disappointment or failure, and all those other kinds of things where Satan and those who follow him are trying to undermine believers and keep them from walking with the Lord. As followers of Jesus Christ and dwelt with the Spirit of the living God, our battle with Satan and those who serve him is from a position of victory. Just like Joshua's, we need to realize that Satan was defeated at the cross at Calvary. He doesn't want us to believe that. He doesn't want people to know that. But it is so. And just as sure as the faith of Jericho was, so also is the victory of every believer, every one that trusts in the Lord. We know how it ends. We can read the last chapter of the book. While the walls of Jericho still reached to the heavens, Joshua and his people already saw those walls as piles of rubble with smoke billowing up to the sky from the smoldering ruins. When we face challenges, when our faith is threatened, when doubts creep into our minds, remember that we begin from a position of victory. Third, the exercise of Israel's faith. The Lord outlined his very unconventional strategy to take Jericho in Joshua verses 2 to 5. You know the account well, the one that I just read here a few minutes ago. It certainly wasn't a strategy that was taught in any military school on the methods of war. Think of it. 7 priests carrying trumpets or shofars. They would march around the city. In front of them and at the rear was an armed guard. Immediately behind the 7 trumpeting priests were other priests that were carrying the Ark of the Lord. The Ark symbolized God's presence. It was in the middle of the procession. Now, all of Israel didn't join in, but undoubtedly there were representatives from the tribes of Israel. So this was a larger contingent than just the military people and the priests that were blowing their shofars and those carrying the Ark. While they marched around the city, which would have taken them perhaps 20 or 30 minutes, the seven priests blew their trumpets or shofars, and no one was to say a word. And they marched around the city once each day for 6 days, far enough away, of course, from the walls to be beyond the range of arrows. And then on the 7th day, they marched around the city 7 times, and on Joshua's command, they would give a loud blast on the trumpets, and the people would shout, and the walls of the city would fall. Some Israelites, as they heard that, perhaps they talked about it around their campfires, thought maybe Joshua had lost his mind. Conventional wisdom would have surely included battering rams and maybe catapults to launch rocks and kettles of boiling oil, coming with ladders or ramps to scale the walls. But none of that. Just as a bit of an aside, note that this was a strategy that was only used once. And I say that because sometimes when we see strategies that take place within the Christian community, we immediately think that we need to duplicate what God did somewhere else and try to make it work where we are. But sometimes it's a strategy that God used in that particular place and it worked well, and He wants us once to use a different strategy where we are. That's just an aside. Another bit of an aside here, have you noticed the repetition of the number 7? It goes over. I didn't count how many, but there's quite a few of them there. The 7 priests, the 7 days, the 7 times around the city. The number 7 is really a sacred and has a sacred number and has symbolic meaning to it. It's the number of completeness, if you will, or fullness. Like the 7th day of creation, signifying that creation was now complete. Now, on the appointed day, Israel, though, needed to put their faith into action. They needed to decide whether this is something that they're actually going to do, or whether perhaps Joshua had lost his mind. They needed to decide to exercise this. And in verse 12, we're told, then Joshua rose early in the morning and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. And it all began. The men of Jericho, who undoubtedly were standing atop the walls there at daybreak, watched in fear as they saw this strange procession make its way to Jericho. Gilgal was about 2 miles away. And so they would have seen them coming. And then as they arrived, they began their journey around the city. The watchmen in Jericho undoubtedly would have alerted their fighting men to prepare for battle. But that wasn't how it unfolded. The strangest sight was these people and these priests blowing their trumpets. And they went around the city and then they went back to Gilgal. And this was repeated on day 2. And as they watched this happen again, the fear of the people in Jericho began to subside. And this happened day 3 and 4 and so on. And as those days went by, it's very likely that the people in Jericho began to jeer and taunt the marchers. Their shouts of scorn and ridicule grew louder as the week unfolded and they became more courageous. That's why Joshua had instructed the people to not say a word. Look at verse 10. But Joshua commanded the people, you shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout, then you shall shout. I mean, they were just being baited here by the people of Jericho. The key thing, though, that the people of Jericho overlooked was very obvious, was the ark in the middle of the procession. They missed the fact that God was there. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who had parted the Red Sea. The God who had fed them in the wilderness for 40 years. The God who had brought water out of a rock. The God who had pushed aside the River Jordan and brought the people across, because the God of Jericho, Baal, was unable to hold the true God back. Think of this too. As all of this is happening, remember Rahab. Rahab was told to assemble all of her family together in her place and they needed to be there. Because when Israel took the city, if they had left Rahab's house, then they would have been destroyed. So they had to stay in her house. And her house, as you remember, is on the wall. And she was instructed she needed to have this red cord hanging from the window. On day one, of course, Rahab and her family, they were excited and encouraged that this at last is going to happen, and this is going to end with victory, and we're going to be taken away safely. But as day five and day six arrived, you wonder if their faith began to be questioned at least, and had some doubts, like, how is this going to happen? Because they might have thought too that there's something odd about what's going on out there. And if this didn't come to pass that Jericho was taken, it is surely the case that Rahab's faith in the God of Israel was going to be uncovered. And even as the days went by, people would have wondered, why are they all holed up in Rahab's house? And so her newfound faith was being stretched there. Don't miss that little part. And then the fourth point in all of this is the realization of Israel's faith. Verse 15, on the seventh day they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. The people of Jericho noticed something different on the seventh day, of course. Unlike the days when Israel only marched around the city once, today it was more. Twice and three times. And then four times, and they just kept going. And those trips around the city of Jericho were like hands moving on a clock. God patiently waited, giving opportunity for the people of Jericho to lay down their arms, to open the gates of the city and beg for mercy, to follow the lead of Rahab and turn to the true God. And so it is today as God patiently waits for people to believe. Oftentimes people of faith are ridiculed and mocked for their faith, and I believe that that's going to increase in frequency in the coming months and years that lie ahead as Christianity appears to be more and more being marginalized by our country that we live in. Think of this for a moment and some of the reasons why people are ridiculed for their faith. We believe in a man who died on a cross and supposedly was resurrected and ascended into heaven. And some people say, how could that be? Our belief is that Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins on the cross at Calvary and offers forgiveness to all who will turn to Him. That salvation is a free gift. That God patiently waits, giving people time to repent, to seek forgiveness, to turn to Him. In Hebrews 3, we're given this warning, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The people of Jericho, entrenched in their rebellion against God, watched as Israel went around the final time. Verse 16, and at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. And then a couple verses later, so the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the shout of the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. The faith of Israel meant victory for them. But for the people of Jericho, who are held in the grasp of their vile religion and worship that satanically inspired God, they faced destruction. It was their end. Can't help but think about the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 15 that talks about us being the aroma of Christ. that those who love the Lord and have faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation, for them, it's the aroma of salvation. But for those who reject the Lord, for them it's a fragrance of death. And so it's pictured for us on that day in Jericho, that for the people of God it was victory, but for those who rejected the opportunity to place their faith and trust in the God of Israel, for them it was their death. It really provides vivid evidence of the faith awaiting all those who reject the Bible's claim about who Jesus is and why He came, the difference that He makes in the lives of people who trust in Him. Let me sum all of this up here. Walking by faith requires, first of all, embracing the will of God unfolded in Scripture in the general sense or in the comprehensive sense. But more specifically, not only do we need to order our lives by what the Bible has to say and communicates God's wish and His will and His standards of righteousness to us, but also we need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit who prompts us and directs us in a more specific way, doesn't He? There are things that God directs me to do that are different from the ones that God directs you to do. Because God has a specific plan for each of us. He's already laid out the works that He has prepared for each of us to do. So within the context of the Scriptures that give the general and comprehensive will of God that applies to all, we have more specific definition to all of that. And in order to walk by faith, we need to be obedient. The very first step of faith that's extended to all people on earth is the very first step of faith as people are confronted with the need of salvation. They need to place their faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation. On one occasion, Jesus was asked what we must do to be doing the works of God. And He responded this way in John chapter 6 and verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He has sent. In other words, the very first thing that all people on earth are called to do is to believe in Him, in Jesus Christ, who has been sent from heaven, left the glories of heaven to come to earth where He clothed Himself with humanity so that He could lay down His life at the cross for our sins. And having done so, He was resurrected and He was bodily ascended into heaven where He is seated right now at the right hand of His Father. People need to respond to the One whom God has sent, to believe in Him, to trust Him, to throw their allegiance behind Him, to place faith in Him and what Jesus has done for us on the cross. John 20:31, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Having placed our trust in Jesus, we then need to live out that faith by walking in that manner. We need to walk by faith. It's interesting that the very first step of obedience that is extended to the new believer is to be baptized. It's really the first thing. We saw it on the day of Pentecost when the 3,000 were born again, were saved. And then the next step that they took almost immediately is that they were baptized, because baptism is that first step of obedience. And people might say, it's such a strange sort of thing. Like, why do I need to go and get wet? Like, why? Have you ever thought about baptism? There is really no practical kind of thing associated with it. It's really just a step of obedience that God has extended to His believers, to people with their newfound faith, that now this is what I want you to do. It seems that it would be more understandable if He said you need to give this much money to the church, or you need to go on a pilgrimage here, or you need to do that. But what He said is that you need to be baptized. That you need to do this, and as you do it, you identify with Me, with My death as you go down into the water, and then as you come up out of the water, symbolizing resurrection and newness of life. part of walking by faith, really. An outward declaration of one's identification with Jesus as Savior and commitment to live that out. And then there are all other kinds of decisions that come along the way, steps of obedience, the decision to not conform to the world, but rather to be transformed by the renewing of our minds with God's Word, which is a lifetime time of obedience. You see, there are some things that obedience is, it's very short term, very in one thing, like baptism, for example, but there are other things that go on and on and on. Much of those are long-term choosing to trust Jesus, not just when our expectations are met, but when they take an awful turn for the worse. And most of us have had some kind of those experiences where we face that crossroads in our journey. And whether I'll walk away from the Lord or whether I will continue to walk with Him. And sometimes there are people that just face such challenging times, just such disappointment, heartache, and so on. On Thursday, I had a telephone conversation with Robin Hensel. Some of you will remember him. He was here, more than a year ago now, but was here and met with the church and all of that from the district office in Regina. And we had a call. Earlier this year, some of you will know this, some of you won't, but earlier in this year, it may even have been the end of last year, that their daughter-in-law, Tiffany, Robin's daughter-in-law, Tiffany, was diagnosed with a very aggressive cancer. And they live in Cochran, and that's actually where Robin is right now. She's 37. To add to it, two young children, I believe 7 and 8 years old. She walks with the Lord. Been told there's no cure. They're only able to provide some relief, comfort throughout this journey. This cancer steals away her life. Talk about walking by faith, eh? That's when the rubber truly hits the road. And what are you going to do then? Many would tell her to turn from God. If God allowed this to happen, why on earth would you trust Him? But fortunately, she hasn't. And she will pray, and her husband will pray, and her family around her will pray. And pray to the end that, first of all, that God would heal her. That's surely our desire. God was very much aware of that that's the desire of everybody, that she be healed. It just doesn't fit with our paradigm at all, that a mother of 37, with most of her life ahead of her, should die so young. But coupled with all of that, and perhaps maybe even more important, is that we need to pray, and they need to pray, and all of God's people need to pray that she won't fall into Satan's trap and abandon God. Because at the end of the day, her illness isn't from God, it's actually from Satan and all of the effects of the fall. Thoughts of this we simply don't understand, and we don't need to pretend that we do, because we don't, as to why one person gets a terminal disease and another person who doesn't walk with the Lord at all doesn't. The same God who allowed this to happen to her also cares for her and her family. God is going to extend grace, and does extend grace to her and to her husband and to her children and to all of their surrounding family, and nurture their souls. Comfort them in their grief. And really, as we watch people like that go through those journeys, and she isn't the first, and she's undoubtedly not going to be the last. Most of us can name other individuals who walked with the Lord, but who died young. And why does she and why do we persevere in those times? It's because people of faith in God look beyond the trials of today to the triumphs of tomorrow. When pain and suffering and disappointment and heartache will be no more. On the one hand, it might seem like that's just pie in the sky kind of stuff. But it's true. It's true that's what gives us hope. Is looking well beyond to the city that's going to come down from heaven one day. That God is going to dwell with us. He's going to be our God and we're going to be His people face to face. And He's going to wipe away the tears from our eyes. There's not going to be any more death or pain or suffering or any of those kind of things. Cancer will be eliminated. Rhonda will be out of a job. That's what keeps us going. We walk by faith because our hope is in the Lord. The God who was there that day in Jericho and the walls really did come tumbling down. Thank you, our God. Thank you, our God, for first of all bringing us to the place of putting our faith and trust in you. And thank you, Lord, that not only do you come alongside of us in days of triumph and when things are going easy and everything is falling into place, but you're equally there in times of tragedy and trial and difficulty. And, oh, Father, we pray that you will lift up Tiffany and her family. We pray, Lord, that you would reach down from heaven one more time and that you'll just surround them with your presence and reinforce the hope that is in their hearts that they're not going to be disappointed. That a better day is coming. We pray, Lord, that you will be there as they go along this journey. Our first desire is, of course, that you would bring total healing to her body and that she would live for decades beyond. But we know, Lord, that we are safe to leave her in your hands according to your sovereign will and your providential care. Father, we pray that you would build the faith of all of us here today. In His name, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.